The Biggest Loser is not the name of my autobiography, but it was a television show for a number of years in which contestants competed to see who could lose the most weight compared to their overall weight. But that phrase, the Biggest Loser, carries other connotations for many people. In his book, Losers Like Us, Daniel Hochhalter entitles one chapter, The Uber Loser, Hated by Everyone But Jesus. And in it he writes, imagine a loser so despicable that even other losers can't stand him. A loser among losers. Is that even possible? I didn't think so until I came across this guy. I tried and tried to identify with this one to explain how his loser qualities were similar to mine, but I kept getting stuck. I couldn't quite put my finger on the problem, but I finally figured it out. I didn't want to identify with him. Instead, I found myself standing among the masses, pointing my own finger of condemnation at him. Even I, a self-proclaimed loser, thought he was a bigger loser than me. His loserness was so obvious, it was just out in the open for everyone to see. It's not Judas Iscariot. It's Matthew, the tax collector. And as we continue to consider Jesus' one-on-one interactions with individuals, we come across a person who in that day was universally distrusted, disliked, and discarded. The biggest loser of the first century. With Matthew, we see Jesus and the ignominious. I know that's a big word we don't often use, but that's just the biggest loser. So I want to begin with the person Jesus met. Now, this event is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we're going to stick with Matthew's own account, which is found in Matthew chapter 9. The passage that was read for us a little earlier. Matthew chapter 9. Starting in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he said, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, at first glance, this might seem pretty normal. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus approach two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John, and say the same thing, follow me? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Why would that encounter raise any eyebrows? Well, I think it has to do with the person Jesus met. This wasn't just a fisherman. This wasn't just a run-of-the-mill Galilean. Jesus meets Matthew at the tax collector's booth. And it's hard for us to imagine what images that would raise in the mind of the first century Jewish audience. Banish from your thoughts the image of a well-dressed IRS auditor just doing their job to keep taxpayers honest, or some matter-of-fact customs officer reviewing goods to make sure that no one's exceeding the duty-free limits. Matthew was not some hourly cashier collecting coins for local officials. The Greek term here that's translated tax collector is used very negatively in the New Testament. It's usually lumped together with prostitutes and other lowlifes. That's what the people thought of the tax collectors in that day. Involved in the collection of money for an oppressive government, tax collectors were regarded as unpatriotic, and they were known to engage in extortion for personal gain. If we picture a low-ranking mobster fleecing honest, hard-working citizens, you kind of get the idea of what people thought of tax collectors in those days. Matthew Green notes that tax collectors were much hated as social pariahs, and the Jews classed them with murderers. They weren't even tolerated in the synagogues. So back then, you wouldn't even allow them into church. They would be barred at the door. You're not welcome here. William Barclay observes, there was never a more unlikely candidate for the office of apostle than Matthew. He goes on to write, when Jesus called Matthew, he called a man whom all men hated. Here is one of the greatest instances in the New Testament of Jesus' power to see in a man not only what he was, but what he could be. No one ever had such faith in the possibilities of human nature as Jesus did. See, Jewish tax collectors were outcasts. They could not serve as witnesses or judges, and they were expelled from the synagogue. In the eyes of the community, their disgrace even extended to their families. Putting it into contemporary terms, Max Lucado writes, combine the greed of an embezzling executive with the presumption of a hokey television evangelist. Throw in the audacity of an ambulance-chasing lawyer and the cowardice of a drive-by sniper. Stir in a pinch of a pimp's morality and finish it off with a drug peddler's code of ethics. And what do you have? A first-century tax collector. That's a pretty tough reputation to overcome. And I can only guess what the disciples were thinking when Jesus walks up to this tax collector's booth. How many times in the past had they had to turn over their hard-earned income to this hated traitor, knowing that he was just getting rich off of them? They must have watched with bated breath, thinking that the Messiah was finally preparing to turn the tables, right the wrongs, give Matthew his long overdue comeuppance. How about leprosy? Yeah, why don't you give him leprosy? Make him a real outcast, and then he'd lose everything. Or maybe Jesus would just call down, you know, fire and brimstone and just burn him up. Certainly he would deserve that. Yeah, Matthew's about to meet his destiny. You just imagine the anticipation of the disciples. Oh, go, Jesus, get him. And they hear Jesus say, follow me. What? Jesus, what did you just say? Are you kidding me? That's not the fire and brimstone vengeance at all. It's not even a rebuke, no chastisement, no demand for repentance or restitution, not even anything that could be considered close to a condemnation. Instead, Jesus gives them an invitation, the very same invitation he had extended to them. That can't be fair. But as shocking as that invitation was, the onlookers may have been just as shocked that Matthew got up and followed Jesus. He left behind that lucrative business. I mean, if you think about it, he walked away from his cash cow, you know, that, I mean, he had those, you know, nice big rims on his chariot or something. It just all gone, walked away from it all. Now, as I say this, this might resonate with some of you. You may not be a tax collector, but your background may be a shameful thing to you. You may think that you have a poor reputation, or the hateful response that you've aroused in other people has disqualified you from being a part of God's kingdom and being used to build that kingdom. But you're wrong. If God could choose someone like Matthew, if Jesus would include him in one of the 12, and not just one of the 12, one of the four who would write the story of Jesus to be preserved in God's word, that Matthew, if God could use him, he can use you. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter what other people think of you, God can use you, and he wants to. You say, a loser like me? Yeah, a loser like me. And I think the church has done a pretty terrible job of disqualifying people and saying, well, you can serve, but you can't. You've been saved out of this sin, and that's okay, but your sins can't be forgiven. Oh, we don't say it like that. We just say, I'm sorry, you can't serve. You can't do this or that. You just sit in the back, pay your tithe, and be quiet, and we'll let you come. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus called this uber loser, this man everybody hated, and with some justification, and said, follow me. And it's at this point that this man gets a new name. Now, we know him as Matthew. The gospel is named Matthew. But if you read this account in Mark and Luke's gospels, his name is Levi. Levi was probably his given name. It was the name of one of Jacob's 12 sons. It was one of the tribes. In fact, it was the tribe of Israel that was devoted to the service of the Lord. Can you imagine how ironic people thought of Levi and he's a tax collector? Oh, man. It's probably at this point that Jesus gives him a new name, just like Simon, remember? Your name is Simon, but from now on I'm going to call you Peter. Here, Levi is given the name Matthew, and Matthew means gift of God. Again, Jesus saw through what everybody else saw. He saw what Matthew could be in the power of God, and he called him. The next thing we see in this account is the place Jesus ministered. The place Jesus ministered. Now here I'm not talking about the tax collector's booth where he called Matthew. I'm talking about what happened next. In verse 10, it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Matthew celebrated his becoming a disciple of Jesus by having a banquet in which many guests were called, and these guests were just as disreputable as he was. I doubt that this was an ordinary meal. I mean, I'm thinking this was a major blowout. This was a big-time party. This is a life-changing decision that Matthew has made. And he's so thrilled that Jesus has chosen him, the cheat, the traitor, the loser of all losers. He wants everyone to come over and celebrate with him and just enjoy hanging out with Jesus. Matthew invites all of his friends, what we would probably consider the human debris of society, to dine with this new teacher who has called him by name. And before long, Matthew's house is filled with fellow tax collectors and a broad assortment of the less than religious riffraff from all around the city. They're dining on his food, they're drinking his wine along with Jesus and his friends, and they're laughing and singing along with Matthew's motley collection of religious and social outcasts. I mean, think about it. If you listen real close, you can hear Garth Brooks, I Got Friends in Low Places, being sung at Matthew's house, right? That's the scene. This is a party. And there's a lot of disreputable people there. And Jesus is among them. And Jesus is supremely comfortable. Don't go past that too quickly. Jesus is not uncomfortable surrounded by those who needed a bridge back to God that only grace could provide. He didn't find it awkward at all. In fact, I suspect he rather enjoyed it. My guess is that Jesus had a good time at Matthew's house. He enjoyed getting to meet his friends. Because Jesus recognized that if he came to earth to save sinners from their sin, he'd have to get in touch with them. He didn't come to be entertained by religious pundits. He came to go after sinners the way a doctor goes after the sick. His central ministry, the forgiveness of sin, meant that he had come to call the despised and the disgusting elements of society. Apparently, Matthew didn't think it odd that Jesus, the Messiah, would associate with the sinful and downtrodden of society. Do we? Does it surprise you, the place Jesus ministered, the home of a tax collector? Surrounded by sinners? And that's where Jesus found himself at home. Let's make this personal. If I were to ask you to name 10 of your closest friends, would any of them be non-Christian? I heard a statistic a few years ago that goes something like this. After knowing the Lord for about 2 years, the average Christian has no significant relationships with unbelievers. 2 years. Oh, sure, we get involved in church. We get involved in Bible studies. We have our Christian friends that we hang around with where we listen to Christian music and eat Christian food, whatever that is, right? And we've totally lost touch with the ones who need Jesus the most. I find that pretty convicting. Especially when I remember that Jesus was publicly criticized for being a friend of sinners. If you think about it, who were the most uneasy around Jesus? Was it the riffraff? No, it was the religious. They're the ones that didn't know what to do with him. They're the ones that gave him the most difficult time. But the sinners, they felt right at home with Jesus, and Jesus felt right at home with them. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus indulged in their sin. He did not. But he was not put off in their presence. Would you feel comfortable going to a bar or a nightclub to meet the friends of a new convert? Would you be caught seen in a tattoo parlor? A friend's garage where guys are playing cards, drinking beer, and smoking cigars? A ladies' night out with wine and laughter? Okay, guys, don't answer that one. One last question. What would your reaction be if you saw me at one of those places? Except the last one. What would your reaction be? This brings us to the problem that Jesus met. And it's seen in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Everyone's having a great time, and then they showed up. Predictably, the religious leaders had a problem with Jesus' behavior that night. They always did. Mark identifies this group as the scribes of the Pharisees. These are the particular scholars who were of the hyper-religious Pharisaic party. Maybe they were peeking through a side window or conducting an exit poll as guests left. In any case, these nitpicking hypocrites were on the hunt for anything that even smelled like an infraction of their man-made interpretations of the law of Moses. These self-righteous, ever-judging, grace-killing elitists couldn't see the redemption of lives that was taking place right before their very eyes. Instead, they complained to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You'll notice there's quotation marks around sinners. That was their way of identifying the lowlife in their view. Now, theologically, who are sinners? All of us. We've all sinned. But this brings us to an important lesson that we all need to learn. I saw this on a social media post some time ago, and it's always stuck with me. Don't judge someone who sins differently than you do. The sin might be different, but we're all sinners. But these guys had a problem with it. They couldn't understand it. They saw Jesus as claiming to be this religious teacher. How could a religious man associate with irreligious people? I mean, a religious teacher might well pass on words of wisdom to sinners. I'm not even sure the Pharisees were doing this at that point. But to eat with them meant to refrain from condemning them. It gave countenance to their sinfulness. And I've heard Christians say, well, if I go there, if I'm seen with them, I'm condoning what they're doing. No, you're not. Not unless you're doing it with them. But by being there, you're saying you're important. You matter. Your life matters to me. The Pharisees couldn't understand that. They withdrew from contact with all these outcasts. Jesus, though, welcomed them into his friendship. He touched the untouchables. We saw that literally in our last message. When the leper came to him, and everybody recoils back, unclean, unclean, and Jesus touched the man and healed him. Well, Matthew is the example of a social leper that everybody wanted to keep their distance from. And Jesus welcomed him, welcomed his friends. Not that he was condoning their sin, but he came to save sinners. You know what the big difference was between them? The Pharisees' first concern was among themselves. They were so concerned of preserving their own purity, they were afraid they might catch something from sinners. Jesus' first concern was about others. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. I think there's something about Jesus' words. Those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. If we're so concerned about preserving ourselves, it's going to keep us from having meaningful contact with the lost. There's risk involved. It may risk my health. It might risk my reputation. It might risk my own view of myself. Jesus cared about none of those things. He cared about them, the people. Many churches are embarrassed to embrace a recovering drug addict or a prostitute who comes to seek help. Christians who have struggled with homosexual or lesbian behavior in the past find this is one of the few sins they dare confide in no one, because then they become that religious leper that everybody shuns. Some churches are even reticent to allow an unemployed person or someone who is divorced in the distant past to be involved in leadership positions. Even when our churches define sin and forgiveness the biblical way, we sometimes define status in unbiblical ways. At times, some apparently pious members of our churches seem to have the same spiritual depth and commitment of the first century Pharisees. As we consider this scene from the life of Jesus, where do we see ourselves fitting in? Are we more like Jesus, or are we more like the Pharisees? Matthew concludes this with the priority Jesus maintained in verses 12 and 13. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees lies in their conception of the priorities of the will of God. For the Pharisees, the highest priority was obedience to regulations. For Jesus, it was ministering to people. A healer has to get his hands dirty. We've got to go where they are. And again, sometimes it may not be safe. But we are called to reach out. The scribes and Pharisees criticized Jesus because they did not understand either his message or his motives. Jesus did not fit into their traditional religious life. I wonder how well he'd fit into ours. Rather than seeking to cozy up with the so-called righteous as a member of the holy club, Jesus' mission was to reach out to sinners, to call them to repentance. His heart went to the outcasts, those who lived in the muck, in the mire of shame and disgrace. He stepped into their lives to extend forgiveness and grace so they could start over on a new path of faith and righteousness. He wants to give every Simon and every Levi a new name. He wants to make them a new creation. He wants to save them by his grace, turn their lives around, because often they are the greatest conduits of his grace to other people. Jesus said in a parable, two men owed someone money. One owed 50 bucks and the other 50,000. He forgave them both. Which one do you think is more grateful? Translate that into sin. Who do you think is more appreciative of God's amazing grace? The one who was saved out of comparatively few sins, or the one who was saved out a whole lifestyle of sin? And Jesus recognized that. Jesus' central ministry, the forgiveness of sin, meant that he had to entangle himself with sinners. He came to call the despised and disgusting elements of humanity. When today those who promote us themselves as righteous view religion through the prism of their own self-justification, Jesus says, in effect, "I haven't come for you." It turns out the people who think they are worthy of the Messiah's attention are no more worthy than the socially repulsive people whom they dismiss. And the ironic thing is that all of them need God's mercy. But it's usually those who are aware of their sin that recognize their need. I have often said that people who wind up facing eternity in hell from this culture, it's not because they didn't know about Jesus, it's because they didn't think they needed him. Some of the most eternally damning words you'll ever hear somebody say is, "I got this. I don't need God. I got this. I can take care of this myself. I can handle this." They have fallen for the lie of the serpent in the garden. You can be your own God. You can make your own rules. You can do it your way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And what I have found in my experience, and when you go through the scriptures, you see the same thing. It's the people who recognize their need are more likely to come and receive God's grace. I don't think it's a coincidence that many prison ministries have a very high success rate in bringing people to Christ, because you don't have to convince them of their sin. But it's the good, upstanding citizens who pay their taxes and obey the speed limits, even that 30-mile-an-hour limit on Wood Street. The good people come to church every Sunday. They wouldn't be caught dead in a bar. Oftentimes, they don't think they need God's amazing grace. They've got it figured out for themselves. Many of us Christians get too comfortable in our holy huddles, and we forget that Jesus has invited all of us to be a part of his mission to rescue people from eternal disaster. We need to be like flowing water, not a stagnant pool. And to avoid a stagnant spiritual existence, we need our faith to flow toward others. So ask yourself this: have I become too comfortable hanging out just with the saints? When was the last time I connected a sinner with my Savior? When was the last time I had a meaningful conversation with somebody who is lost in order to, at some point, at the right moment, tell them about Jesus? You know, when Christians want to reach outside of the bubble of our ethnic, cultural, racial, and generational demographic, many times people will criticize. How dare they do that? What do they think they're doing, going to those kinds of people, hanging out with them? Really? I see Jesus at Matthew's house, hanging out with the sinners. Who knows? He may have been singing, "I Got Friends in Low Places," himself, because he was at home. Those were the people he loved. Those were the people for whom he would die. And he reached out to them. When people have special needs, or they're debilitated, or physically, mentally, emotionally challenged, do we stand in judgment over them, or do we step forward to help, even if it costs us our coziness? If we approach life and ministry with the knowledge that we're all dirty, rotten sinners in need of a Savior, we can inoculate ourselves against the disease of self-righteous Pharisaism and fall into the healing hands of the great physician. That's what it takes. We might think Matthew was the biggest loser, but the truth is, he's no bigger a loser than we are. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who can we reach out to this week that maybe nobody else will? That's the heart of the Savior. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you called Matthew to be your disciple. We're thankful that this has been preserved in your word, that you did not sacrifice your holiness to reach out to the most unholy in the eyes of others. Truth is, the words to that hymn we sung earlier, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," applies to every single one of us. No one is more sinful than anyone else, because we've all sinned. We all fall short of your standard. But the good news is that while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that is extended even to the biggest loser. I pray that if we have not experienced your grace, we will this day. We will receive your gift of forgiveness, of new life, of an eternity with you. And for those of us who have done so, may we be on the lookout for losers like us, beggars whom we can show the way to the bread of life. Give us your heart for others. Give us your words and your wisdom. May we be known as people who not only have received your grace, but extend it to others. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.